Well, hi, Capital Friends. Jeff Lucas here. Delighted to have this opportunity to share with you again. Kay and I are so looking forward to the time when we'll be able to connect with you personally, but thankful for the ability to share with you in this way. This weekend, the title for the message is Scattered but Thriving. We're going to be diving into the book of Acts, the exciting, enthralling story of the early church, miracles, mass conversions, angelic jailbreaks. We're going to zero in to a place where there had been no Christian church until the arrival of some Jewish Christian refugees. That place was Antioch in Syria. And when those refugees arrived, it was a new day for that city, for the Christian church worldwide, and indeed for the entire world. Now, let's just set all of this in context. We're going to look at this more in detail later in this message, but all of this happened around 10 to 12 years after the day of Pentecost. The Christian church at this point was almost totally, exclusively Jewish. Two men, an Ethiopian traveler and a Roman centurion, they had come to faith. However, both of them had links with the synagogues and with Judaism. There had been pressure and persecution upon the church. The Christians in Jerusalem had been forced to scatter, leaving behind their homes and their businesses. Now, you might be thinking, how is all of that happening two millenniums ago? How is that relevant to us today and the current challenges in which we find ourselves? I'd like to suggest that all of this is entirely relevant. You see, these people were scattered. They were unable to gather together in the way that they'd previously enjoyed. They were navigating a pandemic as well. In their case, it was a famine. That famine was causing significant challenges, economic uncertainty. What is going to happen to us? A real sense of the unknown. I'm sure we can identify with them in this current season in which we find ourselves. But here's the thing. They were scattered, but they didn't just survive, they thrived. There's much we can learn from them. So let's have a look at Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Now, those who'd been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. There are some days in our lives that we might call red letter days, turning point days. In the usual course of life, perhaps there are not that many. These are days in the unfolding episodes of history where perhaps we remember where we were when that news broke. We talk about the Kennedy moment when on the 22nd of November 1963, President Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas, Texas. Perhaps we think of the tragic day that was 9/11, the tragic season of the unfolding of the current COVID crisis, which has cost so many lives globally, so many challenges, or the awful death of George Floyd. These are red letter days, days that we remember. The day that we're looking at, it actually happened 2,000 years ago, but remarkably, we are still living in the good of that all of these years later. As I've said, all of this happened in this city called Antioch, the third largest city in the Roman Empire with a teeming population of around 500,000 people. Now compare that with Jerusalem, at that time in history, around just 30,000 people with a population swelling to 80,000 during the Jewish feasts and festivals. And Antioch, it was the big, beautiful city. They called it Antioch the Golden, the main street paved with marble, 4 miles long, a thriving port, a busy trade center, a lot of immorality and occult as well, with a temple where temple prostitutes were available. A cosmopolitan city but as we'll see, a divided city as well. What can we learn from all that happened there all those years ago? Well, first of all, let's ensure that we are not settling down in our faith. We read a very loaded statement in verse 20, a breakthrough statement. It says, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Now, to fully understand the implications of this, we need to overview about 10 or 12 years of the early history of the Christian church. So fasten your seatbelts, capital, and just stay with me. Let's go back to the beginning, let's say 12 years earlier, to a mountainside in Galilee where Jesus gives the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Let's notice that. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, in Matthew's gospel, that comes as a real shock, because previously Jesus had told his disciples not to go to the Gentiles. But now, after the resurrection, all of that has changed. Now, to the disciples, in the Jewishness of their thinking, this would have been a radical, shocking statement. Take the gospel to the whole world, thinking that it was only the Jews that could participate in the covenant purposes of God. We then read that after the resurrection, between resurrection and ascension, there was a six-week college period, if you like, where, and we can read about it in Acts chapter 1, Jesus continued to teach his disciples about the kingdom. But then after all of that, we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking with that narrowness. It's just about Israel. And Jesus repeats the marching orders to take the gospel to the whole world, Acts 1 and verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. There it is again. Luke ends his gospel with the ascension of Jesus, describes the disciples as being continually at the temple in Jerusalem, praising God, Luke 24, 53. And then in the early part of the book of Acts, we see the disciples gathering together in the temple courts, chapter 2, verse 46, going up to the temple at the time of prayer, chapter 3 and verse 1, meeting in Solomon's colonnade, chapter 5 and verse 12. And you would think that we would quickly see these words. Then the 12, then the community of disciples began to spread out and begin the mission to take the gospel worldwide. No. Now, 10 or 12 years later, rather shockingly, there had been very little attempt to take the gospel wider to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Perhaps with some embarrassment, there's an ancient legend that says that the apostles were instructed to stay in Jerusalem for 12 years and then go wider. But that's a legend. They'd been commanded to take the word to the world. Now, Peter alone had been involved in actively spreading the gospel beyond Jerusalem. But then, with rare exceptions, like in Acts chapter 10, he only preaches the gospel to Jews, as Paul would later confirm in Galatians 2:7. Others, apart from the 12, would spearhead the global outreach. Now, there may have been various reasons for this, but the widespread preaching of the gospel wasn't happening, and 4 years passed. And there's this scattering, and the believers in Jerusalem are headed for Judea, Syria, Phoenicia, and beyond. And these messianic Jews began to settle in local synagogues as they were scattered. But we read in Acts chapter 8, part of that scattering means that they were preaching the word wherever they went. We then read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5 that Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. He was one of the seven who'd been chosen to oversee the food distribution back in Jerusalem, but now persecution had catapulted him from administration into mission. So the commission to preach the gospel in Samaria, there's the beginning of the fulfillment of that, but not by one of the 12, but by a chap who was originally asked to oversee the food bank, which is an amazing picture of God's ingenuity and ability to get the job done. And it was a bold step because of the age-old enmity and friction between Jews and Samaritans, and the parable of the Good Samaritan is an example of that. But it was still only a small step, because the Samaritans who heard Philip's message would have observed the Mosaic law, so none of the complications that kicked in when Gentiles came to faith would have been surfacing at that point. And when news of Philip's campaign reached Jerusalem, Peter and John were sent to investigate. And that births something new as well. But it's just beginning. Acts 8, verse 25, after they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. But then, another 4 or 5 long years pass, and it's then that Peter has his vision about Cornelius, taking the gospel to Cornelius. And we read in Acts chapter 10 and verse 28, we read these words, "You are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile." Now, hold on right there. They've been told to take the gospel to the whole world, but years later, they're still struggling. And God speaks to Peter, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." God was confronting Peter's theological prejudice. Peter had bound all of the nations in the world except his own race into one loathsome bundle, says one commentator. And again, when Jerusalem hears about what Peter's up to, they are concerned. Acts chapter 11, the apostles and believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now there's resolution that comes. Acts 11 and verse 18, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." But all these years after the Great Commission, they're still surprised and amazed. And it's then, Acts 11, verse 19, "Now those who've been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch." For whatever reason, the Great Commission had not been being fulfilled. We know that when the Gentiles were reached, the Jerusalem church initially really struggled with the theological and social issues that all of this raised. Now, here's a question, not a statement. Is it possible that the blessing and the success in Jerusalem had caused some settling down? And I've been asking during this challenging season, in my own walk with Jesus, have I just settled down, or am I still daily available to his great purposes, being obedient to his commission in my life? Am I still running the race to win? Has our faith become a predictable habit? Are we being obedient to what we clearly know God is asking of us? And I've been asking the question, have I lost my first love? There are those so challenging words in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. Jesus says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first." Now, let me be clear, capital friends. I want my first love back. I don't want my first faith back. My first faith was very naive and frankly quite silly and neurotic. But I do want to allow the Holy Spirit to search my heart. It is possible that the church in Jerusalem had settled and they had to be scattered in order to enable them to fulfill the Great Commission and be the dynamic people that God wanted them to be. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts with these challenging questions. Secondly, let's seize the opportunity to model radical community. We've already seen that it would have been like a stun grenade when Jesus taught his disciples and friends to take the gospel to the whole world. Don't forget that in those days, Jews described Gentiles as being wild dogs. We read in John chapter 4 and verse 9 this statement, "Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Kent Hughes says, "What a shock these geographical designations must have been to the disciples. Jerusalem, the Lord was crucified there. Judea, they had been rejected there. Samaria, minister to them. The ends of the earth, Gentiles too." The words were not only spiritually revolutionary, but socially and ethnically unheard of. So the disciples are struggling with the radical calling that we've just been outlining. But this was a radical message for this city as well, because when it was first constructed, Antioch was literally built as a divided city with a wall to keep Syrians and Greeks apart. And in New Testament days, there were at least 18 different ethnic groups living within the city's boundaries, but a real sense of division remained, with each group keeping to themselves and living out their lives mainly within their own communities. And then here come the Christians. And a radical community is built between Jew and non-Jew, the Gentiles. And there's leadership diversity that we read of as well. We read about Simon, who was most likely from North Africa, a black leader in the key leadership of the church there. There's diversity in that there's Manaen, who grew up with privilege and opportunity in the household of Herod Antipas. And then there's Lucius of Cyrene, who came from most likely Libya. One of the early evangelists who came to Antioch began reaching out to the Greeks. In a day when the call for racial justice is rightly so urgent, what we see in Antioch is a portrait of a church that is multiracial, which is crossing over social and economic barriers, gathering together at the foot of the cross, a good news people, a true light to the world. It's Donald Crable who says, "The Spirit of Jesus penetrates social boxes. Barricades of suspicion, mistrust, stigma, and hate crumble in his presence. He calls us to see the human being behind the stigmatized social labels. His kingdom transcends all boundaries. He welcomes people from all boxes. His love overpowers the social customs which divide, separate, and isolate. The agape of Jesus reaches out to boxed-up people, telling them God's love washes away their stigma and welcoming them into a new community." At this time, let's heed the call, surely from the Holy Spirit, to search our hearts about racism, which was obviously a component that slowed the early church down. Capital, let's take this opportunity to model the beauty of togetherness, of mutual respect. We need to be a people at this time who will assume a humble and listening approach, praying, hearing, acting. We need to pray. We need to listen, engage with different voices, and then take action, but prayerfully ask God to help us to model a true community of diversity in every different expression that will be a model in the city and in the world. Thirdly, let's all embrace the privilege of sharing the good news. We read in verse 19, those who've been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. But then everything moves further, as we've already seen. How do you reach everybody? Well, everybody becomes part of it. And here's something that's quite remarkable. These most effective witnesses for Christ, who created this revival situation, and the walls came tumbling down between Jew and Gentile at that moment in history. It wasn't the apostles, it wasn't the deacons, they're not even named. But as they shared the good news, and there are two words used in the text, one means to proclaim, perhaps preaching, the other is about conversation. As they shared the good news, so they, these unknown, unnamed heroes, they changed the world as they shared that news. When I became a Christian, I was very loud, verbose about Jesus. You wouldn't want to sit next to me on a bus or indeed anywhere, because I would tell you about the gospel, whether you actually wanted to hear anything about it or not. And then I've discovered that there was a gradual switch, an erosion that came into my life. There was an emphasis away from verbalized evangelism into just living the life and demonstrating the gospel. And of course, that's important too. Somebody misquoted St. Francis of Assisi, famous for chatting with squirrels, and they said that Francis said, "Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words." And I thought, well, great. Using words is not necessary. And I went quiet. But actually, Francis didn't say that. It's a misquotation. He actually said all of the friars, all the monks, should preach by their deeds. He said it is no use walking anywhere to preach unless our walking is our preaching. And he used a lot of words himself, sometimes visiting up to five villages in a single day to tell people about Jesus. But tragically, St. Francis has been misused to justify us being quiet about the message. Let's be willing to speak up. Often that starts where we are, with us simply sharing our story of what Jesus has done for us. And it is where we're at, and comes from the place of our current experience. These newcomers to the city, they were refugees. They could have said, we need to settle in. We're intimidated by the newness of our surroundings. But no, they began to share their story. And it was the good news about Jesus. Let's be aware, let's be thoughtful about the message that we're passing on. Sometimes the gospel has been presented as a kind of good deal, a package of blessings, rather than it being centered into a daily relationship of faith, walking with Christ. Or it's been a gospel of sin management system that deals with our guilt and shame and speaks of moral improvement. And of course, that's part of it. It's been a gospel of eternal destination, where it becomes Jesus about tomorrow, where I'm going to spend eternity, but not necessarily much about today. Or it's been a gospel that's about meeting my needs and making me feel better. There are truths in all of these statements, but the heart of the gospel is that it is an invitation, a call to follow Jesus and walk with him. And perhaps this is a season where we need to be willing to step out boldly and creatively. Think about this. It took divine intervention to nudge Peter to step out beyond his prejudices to share the gospel with a Gentile. There is no reference here to these refugees hearing a direct word from God about sharing the message with the Greeks. It's as if they said, well, why don't we share Jesus with them? Why don't we try this? Why don't we experiment? And aren't these days when we as the church have had to learn about flexibility, about not clinging on to the same methodology? But perhaps what we need to do is just be willing to be a bit more bold. We also need to avoid the temptation to see people as projects. It's interesting that these refugees, these Christian refugees, were reaching out very thoughtfully. They're not talking about the Messiah. That would have been a primarily Jewish message. No, they're talking about a Lord and Savior. The Greek terms kurios, Lord, soter, Savior. These were familiar ideas in the religious world of the Eastern Mediterranean. There would have been a connection with the people in Antioch as these Christians use language as they did. Nobody wants to be our project. Nobody wants to just be on a list that we check off. Let's see people, not just souls, but people. Let's be genuinely caring. Let's be humble in our sharing the good news. D.L. Moody famously said that evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. Let me just slow down here for a moment. Let's ask the Lord, who is it in my circle of connection, of influence, that perhaps is just waiting to hear the good news? Who is it that I could invite to just sign online to experience a service at Capital? Let's face it, it's easier now to go to church than ever. Way less intimidating. You just have to click online. Why not invite those people? Why not reach out, socially distant, of course, appropriately to friends and neighbors and simply say, how can we pray for you during this challenging time? Perhaps it will take fresh courage, boldness. But if I can put it like this, let's get our voices back. Well, the last thing is this. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to fill us afresh. We need God in all of this. These Christians in Antioch, it wasn't all plain sailing. In fact, the use of the term Christian, they were dubbed the Christianoi, that was a term of abuse. In Antioch during this time, there were some fanatical worshippers of the Emperor Nero. They were called the Augustianoi. So when the Jesus people showed up, they were called the Christianoi. They've experienced persecution. They are continuing to experience some pressure, perhaps intimidation as well. But in the midst of that, we read that the hand of the Lord was upon them. One of Dr. Luke's favorite phrases, he speaks of the hand of the Lord being with John the Baptist, being with the apostles in providing miracles. The hand of the Lord was against Elymas the sorcerer in judgment. Really, we should call the Acts of the Apostles the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because what we see is a group of women and men who often found themselves completely bewildered by what God was doing, and then having to play catch-up, struggle with it. Oh yes, it's okay, that really is God at work. The Holy Spirit is so active in the book of Acts. We need to remember that it is not our job to convert people. It is our role to present ourselves to God as instruments in His hand, who by His Spirit is the one who convicts and who converts. That means that perhaps we come to Him afresh in prayer. We come to Him in fresh and new availability. We offer ourselves to step out and to be bold. These people were scattered, but then they were thriving too. So, Capital friends, let's learn from their example. Let's respond to the challenge. Are we settling down in our faith? Let's make sure that we are those who are seizing the opportunity to model radical community, especially as this season continues and then, please God, passes. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to fill us afresh as we endeavor to be those who live the good news and who speak the good news. Capital friends, my prayer for you, my prayer for Kay and myself, for Timberline Church, of which I'm a part, is that in this day, even though we are still experiencing scattering, may by God's help we be a people who are thriving.
Friends, I'm glad you could join us today. I'm particularly grateful for our friend Jeff, these powerful words from Acts chapter 11. I want to remind you, don't forget to save the date, September 27, for our gathering in person. And remember to watch for the video announcement that will release this Friday, 7 p.m. If you'd like to receive prayer, send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com. You can tell us in the chat box, in the feed right now, if you're watching this live. Friends, throughout church history, God has continually surprised his people by doing some of his best work in us and through us in some of the most difficult circumstances. So, in light of God's competence and faithfulness, here's my prayer for you. Though we may be scattered, though we may feel scattered, may you thrive by not settling down in your faith, by modeling radical community, by telling people about the grace and the truth of our King Jesus, and by asking the Holy Spirit of God to fill you afresh with his love, with his faith, with his hope. Thanks for joining us today. Grace and peace.